Coming up next, the story of a king, an abandoned baby, a lovely queen, and a fairy tale marriage with a shocking twist. Stay tuned. This is the Back to God Hour, a program that looks at life in light of the Bible, exploring God's answers to our questions. Our host is David Fettes, and the topic we'll be dealing with today is the Queen's Adultery.
Once upon a time, a young king made a disturbing discovery. He found a newborn baby girl lying out in a field. She was a mess, naked, covered with bloody slime, her birth cord still dangling. Nobody had bothered to clean her up or put any clothing on her. Apparently, she had been abandoned the moment she was born. Nobody wanted her. She had been left to die. The king's heart ached with pity for the little one. He decided to give that filthy, helpless infant a chance to live. He picked her up in his arms, wiped her clean, wrapped her in his royal robe, and carried her to one of his estates. There he placed her in the care of trusted friends and told them to give her an excellent upbringing and provide a superb education. Years later, the king visited that estate and noticed that the baby he had rescued years earlier had become a lovely young woman. The king fell in love with her and asked her to marry him. She agreed, and they had a grand wedding. The king cherished his queen, and he lavished his riches on her. He gave her sweet perfumes, gorgeous dresses, costly jewelry, and a splendid crown. The queen became famous worldwide for her charm and beauty. It seemed like a fairy tale marriage. But the fairy tale went bad. The queen became proud of her beauty, her fine clothes, and her jewelry. She got tired of her husband, and she decided she could make money and enjoy herself more if she used her glamour to become a prostitute. She began selling her body to any stranger who was willing to pay, and she spent the money on wild parties. She didn't want the babies that had been born to her and the king, so she had them killed. After a while, her beauty faded. Nobody would pay for her body anymore, so the queen started paying others to act out filthy fantasies with her. How was the king supposed to react to all this? He had shown his wife great kindness and had given her many gifts, but she had decided to seek satisfaction elsewhere. In the end, the king called her before his throne and roared, "You adulterous wife! You prefer strangers to your own husband! Every prostitute receives a fee, but you give gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from everywhere for your illicit favors. Therefore, you prostitute, because you poured out your wealth and exposed your nakedness in your promiscuity with your lovers, and because you gave them your children's blood, therefore I am going to gather all your lovers with whom you found pleasure, those you loved as well as those you hated. I will gather them against you from all around and will strip you in front of them, and they will see your nakedness. I will sentence you to the punishment of women who commit adultery and who shed blood. I will bring upon you the blood vengeance of my wrath and jealous anger. Then I will hand you over to your lovers. They will strip you of your clothes and take your fine jewelry and leave you naked and bare. They will bring a mob against you who will stone you and hack you to pieces with swords. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but enraged me with all these things, I will surely bring down on your head what you have done." That's not how a fairy tale is supposed to end, is it? But this is not a fairy tale. It's a story God himself tells in the Bible, in Ezekiel 16. Why would the Lord tell such a disturbing, disgusting story? God told this story to show what it's like when we forget his kindness, misuse his gifts, love other things more than we love him, and seek enjoyment in worldly pursuits rather than finding our supreme enjoyment in the Lord himself. Originally, God spoke these words to his Old Testament people of Israel. Israel had once been a newborn nation, filthy, helpless, about to die in Egyptian slavery, with no one to help. But the Lord had loved her with tender pity and had saved her from Egypt. As Israel grew and matured, she became a rich, impressive nation. The Lord loved her with the fierce passion of a husband for his wife, and he heaped blessings on her. What wondrous love! But Israel forsook her heavenly husband, went after worldly pursuits, and committed spiritual adultery by worshiping man-made idols instead of God. What hideous betrayal! God said that if Israel found other gods more attractive and wanted to give herself to the false gods of other nations, she could have them. God would hand Israel over to the cruelty of those nations and the ugliness and emptiness of their religions. Sure enough, Israel was invaded and carried off into exile. Sad to say, history sometimes repeats itself. In the Old Testament, God spoke of Israel as his bride, and in the New Testament, the Lord speaks of the church as Christ's bride. But how has Christ's bride been behaving? Many of us are church members and call ourselves Christians, but how faithful have we been to our heavenly husband? All too often, our conduct has been as rotten and offensive as a cherished wife, a queen who becomes a prostitute. The Lord has gone out of his way to rescue us from ruin. He's given us all sorts of good things, but many of us have responded not by loving him, but by becoming proud of ourselves, misusing his gifts, and seeking satisfaction in almost anything but God. When we don't find our happiness and satisfaction in the Lord, we look for happiness elsewhere. Some worship sex and money, and if a baby is conceived and hampers sexual freedom or interferes with plans to make money, abortion is used to kill the baby God created. God's story about a wife become prostitute who kills babies as part of her lifestyle is right on target. In ancient Israel, people were killing babies as human sacrifices to idols of sex and success. And today, many people, including some who consider themselves Christians, still kill babies as part of a lifestyle where sex and success matter more than the Lord. Baby killing is often a bloody side effect of spiritual adultery. But that doesn't mean that everybody who never aborted a baby or killed another person is innocent of spiritual adultery. A spiritual adulterer is anyone who isn't satisfied with God and who falls into the embrace of the world. A spiritual adulterer is anyone who enjoys the world's ways more than God's ways. A spiritual adulterer would rather listen to ungodly music than sing God's praise. A spiritual adulterer would rather watch a show filled with filthy language, violence, and nudity than be entranced by the beauty of God's holiness. A spiritual adulterer would rather end an evening smirking with Leno and Letterman than studying Scripture. A spiritual adulterer would rather dress in showy, expensive clothing or in skimpy, seductive fashion than dress modestly as God commands. A spiritual adulterer would rather divorce a dull spouse than keep marriage promises as the Bible commands. A spiritual adulterer would rather spend hours playing golf than praying to God. A spiritual adulterer would rather spend Sunday shopping than worshiping. A spiritual adulterer would rather show off a fine house or a fancy car than boast of God's riches in Christ Jesus. A spiritual adulterer would rather play the lottery or casino than be satisfied with God's care and the fruit of hard work. A spiritual adulterer would rather sue somebody for millions than patiently endure being wronged for Christ's sake. A spiritual adulterer would rather invest everything in stocks and bonds than invest in spreading the gospel or invest in helping the needy. A spiritual adulterer cares more about a healthy economy than holy morality. Spiritual adulterers would rather fit in and be approved by the world than please God. Spiritual adulterers find their greatest pleasure in the world's entertainment, the world's success, the world's enjoyments, and they're content to live by the world's standards. The underlying reason is that their love and their desire is focused on the world rather than on God. To all such people, the Bible says in James 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Those are strong words. God doesn't just mildly suggest that worldliness might be a bit of a weakness in the way you relate to God. He says worldliness makes you an adulterer and a prostitute. The Lord doesn't say that if you're worldly, you don't love God quite as much as you should. It says you hate God and are his enemy. Getting cozy with the world is a fatal friendship. It's fatal to the way you relate to God, and it's fatal for your eternal soul. The Lord tells worldly people what he told ancient Israel. You adulterous wife, you prefer strangers to your own husband. You prostitute, you have enraged me, and I will surely bring down on your head what you have done. If you think this sounds exaggerated, keep in mind that these are the words of God himself, and God always means what he says. So if you're not sure what it means to be worldly or why friendship with the world is fatal, you need to find out. And you need your worldliness replaced with godliness, with a longing to know Jesus, to enjoy his riches and his love, and to love him with your whole being. Before I say more, let's listen to a song from Steve Green expressing this desire for the Lord.
Just the time I feel that I've been caught in the mire of self. Just the time I feel my mind's been bought by worldly wealth. That's when the breeze begins to blow. I know the Spirit's call. And all my worldly wanderings just melt into his love. Oh, I want to know you more. Deep within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you more. And when my daily deeds ordinarily lose life and song, my heart begins to bleed sensitivity to him is gone. I've run the race, but set my own pace and face a shattered soul. Now the gentle arms of Jesus warm my hunger to behold. Within my soul, I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, to feel your heart and know your mind. Looking in your eyes stirs up within me cries that say I want to know you. Oh, I want to know you, and I would give my final breath to know you in your death and resurrection. Oh, I want to know you more. Oh, I want to know you more. Oh, I want to know you more.
There is nothing greater than to know Christ in his death and resurrection and to live in his love forever. And there's nothing worse than to despise God's love and to seek satisfaction in the world apart from God. Over and over throughout the Bible, God uses various pictures to make this point. One picture is of working for a boss. No servant can serve two masters, says Jesus. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't work for two competing companies and two rival bosses at the same time. You can be loyal to only one. If you work for this world, you don't work for God. In fact, you hate God. Another way the Bible pictures this is in terms of citizenship. You can't be a loyal citizen of two different nations that are at war with each other. If you're a loyal citizen of one, you're an enemy of the other. People whose mind is on earthly things are enemies of the cross of Christ, says the Bible. Their God is their appetite, and their destiny is destruction. But, says the Scripture, our citizenship is in heaven. Still another biblical picture is one we looked at earlier, the picture of marriage. You can't have a healthy marriage with your spouse and be involved in adultery and prostitution with others at the same time. In the Bible, God shows himself a tender helper and loving husband with whom we could be forever happy. God also says that loving the world instead of him is spiritual adultery and prostitution. This is one of the most powerful pictures in the Bible for seeing the wonder of God's love and also the horror of worldliness. You adulterous people, exclaims the Apostle James, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? This helps us to understand what God means when he says in the Bible, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. The fact that God is jealous doesn't mean he's petty. It means he's possessive, as any good husband is possessive. If a husband learns his wife is having an affair and smiles calmly and says he doesn't mind, does that mean he's an excellent, loving husband? No, it means he doesn't care about his wife or their relationship. A truly loving husband is jealous. He refuses to share his wife with others. So, too, God's love is jealous and possessive. God doesn't want us to give our hearts to anyone but him. God won't put up with spiritual adultery and prostitution. God requires undivided loyalty. Sometimes, though, we think we can have it both ways. We want everything the world around us wants, but at the same time, we want to maintain some sort of relationship with God. Even if we don't really love God or enjoy him, we figure we may need him in order to get some of the things we want. We don't really like listening or talking with God, but we pray anyway in the hope that God will give us more of the worldly things we love. What are your prayers like? Is prayer a time, first of all, to enjoy the company of your Father in heaven and seek the things he wants? Or do you go to God mostly when you want something and need God's help to get it? In that case, don't be shocked if your prayers aren't answered. In James 4, verse 3, the Bible says, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Right after saying this, James goes on to say, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Of all forms of worldliness, perhaps the most disgusting to God is worldliness in prayer. What could be worse than going to God and asking him to give us the worldly things that we love more than him? It's like a wife going to her husband and asking him to arrange an extramarital affair for her to enjoy, or like asking a spouse for money to go out and hire a prostitute. Spiritual adultery is bad enough without praying to God for the resources to embrace the world even more than we already do. Jesus taught us to pray that God's name be hallowed, that his kingdom come, that his will be done, that we live in the grace of forgiveness, that we not be led into temptation but delivered from evil. That is true prayer for someone who loves God and hates sin. As we pray for God to glorify himself and free us from sin, we may also pray for our daily bread, for enough to sustain us for another day of life. But that's a far cry from presenting God with a long wish list of worldly things that we think we need to be happy without ever seeking the glory of his name or the growth of his kingdom. It's a far cry from being so attached to this world that we pray eagerly to be spared from disease and death and find nothing attractive about leaving this world to be with Christ. Worldliness can appear when we dress in worldly fashions or watch worldly entertainment or laugh at worldly jokes or pursue worldly wealth. But worldliness may be at its worst when we're on our knees in what we think are our most pious moments. We may be talking to heaven, but our mind is on earthly things. We don't want to talk to God about anything but our health, our finances, our success, our relationships, the big game we want to win, the good job we want to get, or whatever else in this world seems more important for our happiness than God. You may wonder, what's wrong with praying for God's help with day-to-day concerns? Nothing's wrong with it if you find your supreme happiness in God and not in those things. Many of these things aren't bad in themselves. In fact, they may be good gifts from God, but they may never replace God in our affections. It may be helpful to identify two different kinds of worldliness. One kind of worldliness delights in things in this world that are by nature degrading and sinful. Pornography, perversion, immodest clothing, devilish music, cruelty to competitors, violence, gambling, gossip, lying, drunkenness, and other worldly practices that are just plain sinful and wicked. Doing these things, or being entertained by such things in movies and magazines, tabloids and TV, is evil and offensive to God. But there's another form of worldliness in which the problem isn't so much loving bad things instead of good, but loving good things instead of the best. To have a lovely spouse, to work hard and earn a large income, to read a fine book or watch a thrilling drama, to be healthy and good-looking. There's nothing wrong with such things in and of themselves. In fact, they are good gifts from God. But when we love the gifts more than the giver, when we become proud of who we are and of what we have, without loving God or being thankful for His kindness, then our haughtiness and selfishness bring us into a worldliness that is just as deadly as the more obvious filthy forms of worldliness. Don't forget God's story about the queen who became a prostitute. A king rescues a helpless child, supplies her with everything to grow intelligent and beautiful, marries her, and gives her clothing, jewelry, and perfumes. What goes wrong? Is it simply that the woman in the story falls into gross adultery and prostitution and baby killing? No, that's where the queen eventually ends up. But according to the Bible, the trouble began when the queen trusts her beauty more than she trusts her husband, and when she takes the good gifts he has given her and turns them into gods. Her clothes, her jewelry, her perfume, her beauty, they're not bad things. But she forgets that she owes them all to her husband, and she prizes them more than she loves her husband. Only after that do the queen's more blatant crimes occur. So too, when we love God's gifts more than we love Him, we have already turned away and become His enemy, even before we fall into more obvious and outrageous sins. In C.S. Lewis's classic, The Screwtape Letters, Screwtape, a senior demon, advises Wormwood, a junior tempter, that in trying to ruin a decent religious person, it often works best not to start by aiming for extreme evils, but instead simply to get the person attached to some respectable good things and to make those things the supreme desire of his heart rather than God. Focus his prayers on earthly desires. Make him proud. Make him think the world he sees around him is all that matters. Lead him into small, seemingly insignificant sins, not grand and gory crimes. Screwtape tells the junior demon, "Doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy, God. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards, if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts." The devil wants us to walk a road without signposts, to love a world without standards, and to end up in a hell without hope. Along the way, Satan doesn't much care what we love most, as long as it's not God. Anything in this world will do. But even as Satan tries to lead us down the broad, smooth road with no signposts, God keeps putting up signs that point us to the narrow way of Christ. When we love anything in place of him, God's voice keeps warning us, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." Have you been committing spiritual adultery? Have you chosen a fatal friendship with the world that makes you God's enemy? Now is the time to change. Ask Jesus forgiveness. Trust his love. And love him as your supreme satisfaction. Let's pray together. Lord, give us undivided hearts. Make us wholly devoted to you. Help us to delight in you, to be loyal to you, and to be thankful for all you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to the Back to God Hour with David Fettes. Maybe you'd like to ask about something you've heard in the program or want to know more about following Jesus. Or perhaps you'd like to have a free printed copy of today's message. Well, please write us at the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655. Ask for the message called The Queen's Adultery. If you prefer a cassette or CD of the broadcast, you may have one for $5. The name of the message again is The Queen's Adultery, and the address is the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655. When you write, please include the call letters of this station. If you don't already belong to a church, we encourage you to find a church that exalts Jesus Christ and teaches the truth of the Bible. For help finding such a church in your community, please write us and we'll be glad to recommend one. Our address is the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655. On the Internet, our web address is backtogod.net. At this website, you can get our messages anytime at your convenience, read our daily meditations, explore resources on a variety of topics, and talk to us by email at info@btgh.org. A complete listing of stations and broadcast times for the Back to God Hour Radio, Primary Focus Television, and Kids Corner Radio is also available. Visit us at backtogod.net. We also have ministries in Spanish, French, Chinese, Arabic, Japanese, Russian, Indonesian, and Portuguese, and we'll gladly give you additional information about any of these. This is the Back to God Hour, Box 557755, Chicago, Illinois, 60655.